This is a sermon that I originally prepared for May. Now, why did I do that? Why do you think I prepared it for May? Well, I'll give you a hint, see if you can work it out. Something happened on Thursday, May the 9th. Do you know what I'm thinking? That's got you thinking, isn't it? What happened on May the 9th? Okay. What happened on May the 9th was Ascension Day. Now, it's a shame, isn't it, that we remember Christmas, the coming of Jesus, we remember Good Friday, we remember Easter Sunday, but the story seems to end there. What we don't do is give credit for the continuation of the work of Christ when he ascended back to glory and continued as our high priest, our intercessor, and our advocate. And these are three areas of truth that I think we leave out because we end the story with the resurrection, and that's not strictly true. So what I'm going to do this morning then is draw your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to look at verse 5 where Paul says that there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now the interesting thing about this is that Paul is giving instructions to Timothy, who is a young pastor in the ministry. And he starts off, as you saw from the reading, about prayers in the church. And he's got lots of other things to talk to him about. But given Paul, he cannot help himself going off at a tangent and speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I was in his position, and I was writing to a pastor, and I was telling him what to do in the church, I don't think I'd have done that. My mind doesn't work like that. It should work like that, but it doesn't. I would have given a long list of rules and statements, but Paul didn't do that. So he gives this teaching, then he says, oh, but there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the moment he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, he then goes on in the next verse and says, who gave himself a ransom for all. So in the midst of all this information he gives to Timothy, he branches out and he preaches the gospel. That's typical Paul, that is. That's what he does. Okay, so what do I want to draw attention to this morning? I'm going to draw attention to this phrase you see in verse 5. The man, Christ Jesus. And the question I want to put to you, first of all, this morning is this. How much of a man was Jesus? Now, within evangelical circles, it is common and right for us to emphasize the deity of Christ. And we do that a lot because we know that there are people who detract from the deity of Christ and they want to treat him just as a man. There are men who have written books on the historical Jesus and they take away all the supernatural and the miracles. But within evangelical circles, this pendulum swings the opposite way and we fail to do justice to the humanity of Christ. And we fail to recognize that the body that he took on at the time of the incarnation was a genuine, real human body. Now think of it for a moment. He had eyes like yours. He had heart, lungs, a spleen, he had liver, he had bowels. It's a little bit irrelevant, isn't it? Think of Jesus on the toilet. It kind of doesn't fit well, does it, with a picture of this lovely Jesus. But he did. He was ordinary. He had eyebrows, he had eyelashes, he had fingernails that had to be cut. You know, we know that, you know, he was an ordinary Jew, black hair, sweaty feet, you know, and so on. He had dirty feet. He had to be washed. He was a human being. He ate and he drank, got tired. And of course, he could die. And the blood that ran through his veins, let me emphasize this, was ordinary blood. Now, whether it was rhesus negative or rhesus positive, I don't know. My wife is rhesus negative. I'm positive. But I don't know what it was like, but I do know it was real blood. Now, think about this for a minute. Here's something to think about when you're having your lunch. When we talk about the blood of Christ, what do you think? Ah, we're saved by the blood of Christ. It was God blood. It wasn't human blood. It was superhuman. It was deified blood. No, it wasn't. It was ordinary run-of-the-mill, red, sticky stuff that flows through your veins and mine. It was ordinary, down-to-earth blood. He could have given a transfusion. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? Jesus had given a transfusion. You'd have thought, ooh, that makes me into a Superman. No, it doesn't. And you could give Jesus blood, and he wouldn't have minded. He would have thanked you for it. But, of course, he didn't do that kind of thing in those days. But the body that he had was genuinely human. Now, look at the phrase again that we got in front of us. This is what Paul is trying to say. We have a mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Why did he have to be man? Of course, that's the big question, isn't it? Well, he had to be man in order to represent us. Men and women have fallen in Adam. It requires a man or a human being to make restitution, to die in our place, to pay the penalty. Because we're humans, I need a human who's going to stand in my place. But he's also got to be God to deal with the God problem. He's got to be God at the same time. So he's got to be the God-man. And the Godness of Jesus has got to be as much as God is God, and the humanness has got to be as much as man could possibly be. And he goes even further than that. Because the body that he took on wasn't the body before the fall, it was the body after the fall. Of course it has to be the body after the fall, because it's got to be like me. We can't have Jesus coming to this world to represent me as Adam was before sin. So the Apostle Paul will say this in Romans chapter 8. Now, Romans chapter 8 verse 3 is a dangerous verse. Leon Morris, in his commentary, suggests, his New Testament theology, suggests that this means that Jesus came as close to sin as he could possibly be without himself contracting sin. He was without sin, he was pure, he was holy. But look at this verse, Romans 8, 3. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. I had a friend once who said, Jesus could never have a headache. And I said, rubbish. If he didn't have a headache, he ain't like me. If he couldn't have toothache, he wasn't like me. You see, when you put your foot on his foot and pressed hard, he would say, ouch, because it hurt. It meant he could die and feel pain. And if you cut the skin, blood would come out. He was really human. Let me show you something. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I want you first of all to look at verse 17. Hebrews 2 and verse 17 that goes like this. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be made like us in every, not some respect. We don't want Jesus walking down the road and you think he's got a head. You know, when these paintings you see in galleries, you see these paintings, not a bit like that. You would never have known it was Jesus. This was the great problem, wasn't it? When people grew up, they knew, oh, this is Jesus. Oh, goodness gracious, he can't be the Messiah. We know this guy. He's that bloke tall, you know, 5'11" maybe, and he weighs about, 79 kilos? That's my weight, that is. So maybe he couldn't be the Messiah. He looks just like us. He's quite ugly, really. He had no beauty that anyone should desire him. He just looks like us. In every respect. Now look at verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Now, have you got flesh? Have you got blood? Have you got nervous system, sinews, muscles? You got all this stuff? All the stuff? I am the same as I came out the factory. All I've lost is my tonsils. I got everything else, just as I was made. He was made with the same things as you and I. But look at the text again. Look at it. We by nature share flesh and blood. He had the same flesh and blood. Now, the interesting thing is this, in this verse. You and I, by nature, had no choice. When you hand up anybody who chose to be a man or a woman, or where they were born, or who their parents were, nobody had that choice. You just came. Your mum and dad got what they got. That's it. Stuck with it. And it's the same with kids, isn't it? You get what you get. But he, look at the text again. He partook of the same nature. He, what that literally means is, he chose. He chose to be human. He stretched out his hand and he said, I'm going to become human as well as God. I'm going to make this choice. And I'm going to choose when I'm going to be born. And I'm going to choose who my mum is. And I'm going to choose where I'm going to be laid when I'm born. And everything about me, I'm going to choose. It was all his personal, individual, private choice. He reached out, he added humanity to his deity. Now that's where I'm coming to something which I think is quite extraordinary within the scriptures. He chose to be human. It was a decision not forced upon him. It was his personal choice. Question I want to ask, and I'm going to ask it again at the end, why did he do it? Oh, you say he did it because he wanted to save me. Yeah, but why? What's so special about you and me? He came into this world because he wanted to produce the... Yeah, but why? What's it all about? But let me then take you to this. How about this one? When he took that body to himself, he never lost it. Now, we come back to May the 9th, Thursday, May the 9th. What do I mean? Ascension Day. When he ascended back to glory, he took the body with him. He didn't throw the body away and dispose of it and say, that's it, finished now. All I needed the body for was to walk around, give a bit of teaching, and die on the cross, rise again, and that's it. I could go back to where I was before, being just spirit. Think about the Trinity. God the Father, spirit. God the Son, spirit. Before the Trinity, before the incarnation. God the Holy Spirit, spirit. But at some point, he changed. He changed. He added a human body to his deity. And he's never going to give it up. That's it. He's got it for eternity. Look at it, you see. That's the text in Timothy. We have one mediator. Where is this mediator? He's in glory. Who is this mediator? He's the man. We have humanity in glory. As one man put it, God now has a body. God now has a body. And that is never going to change. There's nothing in Scripture ever to say that that body is going to be discarded at any time and is going to revert back to where he was before. Nothing is the same in the Godhead. Now, I'd speculate, and I'll put it like this, okay? There's the Trinity in glory, and nothing has happened yet, and they're talking and discussing about this whole business of salvation. And the second person in the Trinity says, I'll tell you what, I will be the mediator. I will become man, and I will live among them, and I will die and rise again and ascend, and so on. And I could imagine God the Father saying, well, just wait a minute, son. Just hang on a minute. Do you really want to do this? I mean, you know, it's never going to be the same again. Can I suggest you sleep on it? Come back to me in the morning. Have a think about it. Do you really want to? Because once it's started, it's never going to change. Have you ever done something in your life, something's happened, where there's no going back? I like swimming. And I used to do a lot of diving. Used to love it. So stand on, I'm not going to do it here, you're okay. I stand on the edge here, and I'd look at the water, and I'd think, shall I or shan't I? And then I'd go up on my toes, and I'd stretch my arms out, and as I lean forward, the thought occurs to me, there ain't no going back. That's it now. I am committed. It reminds me of the time when I went to one of these adventure parks with my kids, and they persuaded me to go on this, you know, this roller coaster things. All right then, okay. So I'm strapped in the seat, and I'm thinking, this is it now. There's no going back. I'm stuck with it. I've got to go through the ride. But of course, when I did it, I wanted to queue up next time and do it again because it was so great fun. But you see, the Son of God, once he becomes man, there's no going back. It started and changed for the whole of the rest of eternity. Isn't that extraordinary? So I come back to that question I asked before. Why did he do it? What motivated him to do it? Why did he want to do it? What's in it for him, I ask? Oh, you'll say, praise and glory. Well, he's got that anyway. Of course he has. But why do it? Was it because he loved us so much? What a commitment. Okay, you say, that's the doctrine, that's the teaching. Is there any application from that? Well, I've got a few. I've got six, so bear with me, you're all right. I'm having lunch today as well as you, so you're okay. First application that I want to make is this, and it's an important one. Humanity will exist beyond the grave. That's important for us. The Bible tells us that the body that you and I have got is going to be glorified, you're okay, but you'll get the same body back again. I'm told by good authority that around about the age of 25, I think, apparently I'm told that, this is what was the, when I did my social work training, I was told this, that when you're a baby, you grow into toddlerhood, then you become a teenager. When you get to 25, you reach the actual climax of your development and maturity. After that, it's downhill all the way. So anybody here is 25 and under 25, good news. 25, bad news. Beyond that, we're on the way down. So maybe we'll all be about the age of 25. But there's going to be a humanity, a body, a resurrected body. Humanity can live beyond the grave because Jesus took a body. By the way, I've missed something out that I should really have mentioned. Let's come back to this again. Because somebody might say, ah, but Richard, wait a minute, hang on. You said that Jesus had this resurrected body, but it was different, wasn't it? It could pass through doors and walls. I think that's rubbish. I do not believe in that he became sort of beam me up Scotty type of thing. The New Testament goes out of its way to show us that the body that Jesus had after resurrection was exactly the same, glorified because it could never die. If you turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 39, this is what he says here. Because the disciples, Luke's Gospel 24, the disciples couldn't really believe that he'd actually risen from the grave, and he was the same person. So in verse 39 of Luke 24, he says, see my hands and my feet, it is I myself, touch me, feel me, hold me, don't just see, poke me. Touch me, I'm real. Look, then he goes on to say, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones. It doesn't have flesh and bones like you see me have. Now, this business about passing through doors, I'm not convinced. He does appear in a room. Maybe somebody opened the door. Maybe he opened the door. Maybe somebody came in before him. But there's no mention of that anywhere else in the New Testament. And they don't seem to suggest that he could dematerialize. In fact, the point the church tries to make, that the resurrection body was a genuine resurrection body, if you turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 41, you get the same thing. They mention exactly the same. It says down here, he ate and he drank, we ate and we drank with him after he rose from the dead. A real human body. So what I'm trying to say is, our human body will be just the same as his human body, genuine and real and human, to the touch and the feel. My second application is this. Turn to John 14. John 14. In connection with the fact of the verse from Timothy, the man Christ Jesus, and I've already mentioned the fact that in glory there is a man, it means there must be a place. Where is glory? Where is it? Now, I don't know precisely, so don't ask me that question at the end. I don't know. But I do know it's a place. What does John 14 say? He says this in verse 3. I go and prepare a place for you. Now, the Greek word for place is topos, from which we get topography. Something about geographical location. So I'm going to prepare for you a geographical location. It's a place. I must be a place because Jesus has his body in a place. It's not a spirit wafting around in the nether gloom. A genuine humanity. Heaven is a place. Now you say, what happens when I die? Well, when you die, your body goes into the ground, but your spirit goes to be with Christ. That's what the New Testament teaches. At the second coming of Christ, the body is resurrected. What happens then, you ask? Well, my view is the new heavens and the new earth is a renewed earth and heaven. The planet in which we're living on now will be renewed. You read that from Romans chapter 8. You can go back and read that later. But it's a place. Heaven is not floating around in wearing negligees, strumming on guitar. Sorry, no disrespect to your music team, but we won't be doing that. We'll be living on this planet. Human beings. Now, if you want to know what heaven is like, I've got the excellent chapters to go for. You say, it must be Revelation. No, it's not. It's Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, that's where God started. He's going to go right back to where he started. If Adam hadn't fallen, that's where we would have been today. Think about it. That's where we would have been. And what did he say to Adam? He had to irrigate the land. He had to do something with the ground, the soil, the dirt, whatever you want to call it. But I must leave that there because that's another subject. But what I'm trying to say is we've got a place ahead of us. And doesn't that make you look forward to something? You say, life after death. It comes a vague sort of feeling. No, it's a place where humanity will exist. My third application is this. The human body. Value the human body. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the world, he created all the animals, the plants, the birds, the fish, and so on. And then he said at the end, saw that it was good, and everything that he'd made was good. And God saw that it was good. And then when he had made man, it said, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The climax of God's creation is the human body. It is a remarkable instrument. I went to the opticians, and my optician said to me, I need to take a photograph of the back end of your eye. I said, can I see it? She said, yeah, of course you can. And she showed, and I said, that's not my eye, is it? All the veins and the colours and everything. She said, yes, this is your eye. I watch the tennis. Do you watch the tennis? I think it's fantastic. You've not been watching tennis. You've been missing out. Fantastic. Now, I look at the players, right? And they're playing the finals or the semis. The speed at which they run across that court and return the ball is just beyond belief. And I say to myself, how do they do that? Well, the brain, that the eyes see the ball coming, it measures the distance, it measures what he thinks is the speed. The brain then assimilates that information and transmits that to the rest of the body through the nervous system, to the arms, the legs, the ankles, the feet, the whole body, the hips. And then the ball is then returned with the racket at 95 miles an hour. That's the human body in its fallen state. Isn't it brilliant? What will it be in his unfallen state? But honour the body. That's what I'm saying. Jesus didn't become a cow, a caterpillar, or a cat. He became a man. Because humanity is to be valued. Do you value your body? When you look in the mirror, what do you see? Ooh, you say, don't give me a mirror. I don't want to see that. You are beautiful. You are beautiful. You are made in the image of God. Now, that's not your facial. That's not that. The whole business about the image of God is very difficult. And many, many people have tried to write books and pamphlets and things on it. They can't really work it out. Christopher Wright says this. It is what defines humanity. The dog wasn't made in the image of God. My cat Cinders, she wasn't made in the image of God. But I was. When you meet somebody, it doesn't matter what ethnic background, what language they speak, where they come from in society, you look at them and you say, you are a beautiful person. Even if you see them on the streets in a drunken state, you see them recovering or whatever, in a state of because of drugs or whatever it may be, they are nevertheless beautiful people. You value humanity. It's what defines you as a human. You value your body. You don't look in the mirror and say, I'm a mess. I'm disgraced to the human race. God made you. And Jesus honored the human body by becoming a human. He says, the humans are good. I'm going to become one of them. So value your bodies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what did he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at the end? He had a lot to say about the body, by the way, in Corinthians, about the misuse of the body and the way people abuse and disabuse and misuse the body. And at the end of chapter 6, he said, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Your body. Not just singing your songs, your mouth, but your body. You don't abuse it. You don't misuse it. You watch your feeding. You watch what you put down your throat. You watch your exercise. You measure your height, your weight, and all the rest of it. Because you want to glorify God with your body. It is so special. Let me come on to my next one. It guarantees that Jesus understands us when we pray. You know, you got that passage in Hebrews, right? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. It's put negatively because negatives amplify the positive. He can sympathize and he can empathize with our weakness. You start praying to God about your aches and pains and the problems of life, and he says, you know, I've been there, seen it, done it, got the T-shirt. I've been exactly where you are. Man, I know exactly what you're going through. It's not news to me. I can remember what it was like when I was down there on that earth. We come to the throne of grace and we say to him, I want help. I want grace to help in time of need. And you're speaking to somebody who understands. We have a mediator, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. That's magnificent. Fourthly, am I up to number four? Yeah, fifthly, the second coming. It guarantees the second coming. Now, why does he take the body with him? Why has he still got it? Because he's going to use it again. I got used for this, he says. One day I'm coming back to this planet in exactly the same way as I went. I went up in a body, I'm coming back in a body. So I've got this body ready for the second coming. It is genuinely going to happen. He needs a body. Okay, that brings me to number six. It shows us the reality of our future resurrection and glorification. It does merge a little bit with one of my early ones, but come with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Romans 8, verse 30. And in Romans 8, verse 30, the apostle says this. Romans 8. Oh, glorification. Yes, all right then. Okay, that's what I've got down there. Sorry. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Look at verse 23 in the text. And there we got the text that says, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the spirits, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. I think that is so special. My wife says this, we've lost sight of glory. We are so immersed in this life with all its creature comforts and with all that we have surrounding us that makes life pleasurable and interesting that we almost don't want to leave this life. Second coming? Oh, heaven? No, I don't fancy it really. But we've lost sight of glory. We've lost sight of the fact that that was the ultimate aim of God. God's aim in sending Jesus to die for our sins was not just merely to provide us with a salvation and a church to come to. No. He said, this is just the beginning. This is just the start of it. You're going to have an eternal life. You're going to have a renewed body. Death is going to be overcome. I read in one of my books this week, as I was sort of revising everything, salvation is what God has done to death. Think of it. Death is the final enemy of mankind. But what's God done to death? He's taken away the sting. He's taken away the fear. Death no longer should haunt us. Death is the open door, the door that's going to get us into this magnificent setting that we are being prepared for, that Jesus died for. I heard a story once of a lady that had terminal illness, and she was dying. And she was quite fearful. And the pastor came to visit her, and he said, you know, you're going to have an experience which is all magnificent, and you're going to get there before I do. He said, that's what bothers me. You're going to get there first. And it's going to be a magnificent experience. What has God done to death? He's taken the sting out of it. Because he's told us by his own resurrection and by his own ascension, the confirmation that not only is there life after death, but there is humanity after death, and there is resurrection after death, and there is a new body after death. But I want to come to my last application, and that is this. Let me put it to you like this. A statement I heard from Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of his sermons. By the way, did you know you can hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons on the internet now? 1,600 of them. So they should keep you going for quite a while. You just put in MLJ sermons, and up they come. Romans, Ephesians, John, anything and everything. You know, go and enjoy it. He said this, the truths that come out of the Bible, we should walk around inside them. We should learn to admire the truths. We should learn to gaze upon the truths. Let me illustrate. We used to belong to the National Trust. Some of you belong to the National Trust. Maybe we'll start again one day, but we like it. You go to these manor houses, yeah? These beautiful homes. And what do? Well, you walk down the aisle, the galleryway, up the stairs, and you enter into this magnificent room, and you gaze at the ceiling. Wow, what master, what art, what beautiful handiwork. And then the furniture, and the carpets, and the pictures on the wall. And you look at any ornaments and cutlery, and you just stand and you just gaze at it. Wow, what a place to live in. Isn't it beautiful? And you just enjoy it. You're not allowed to sit on the seats. You can't have your meal there, but you can gaze on it. I think that some of the theology that we dig out of our Bibles is there to be gazed at. Not argued about. Sometimes we have to reason. But it's there to be looked at. Isaac Watts wrote this great hymn, didn't he? He said, when I survey the wondrous cross. And you've got a picture of Isaac Watts just gazing at it. He says, I just live with it. I admire it. I walk around inside it. I inspect it. From the sides, the top, the bottom, the inside. I'm impressed by it. I'm moved by it. I'm transfixed by it. I allow it to impress me and touch me and inflame me and excite me and thrill me. I take the truth. Now, this truth that I'm telling you, that the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily took a body on himself, a body that he's never divested, a body he's kept, he's taken to glory at the right side of the Father. The change that's occurred in the Godhead is so absolutely amazing. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? Because I don't know any warm words to express it. Because it really is absolutely astounding. No other religion on earth comes anywhere near to the kind of teachings that you find in your Bible. And this is a truth that you want to admire. You want to learn to take it upon yourself and walk around in it and to glory in it and to enjoy it. And then to ask yourself again and again, why did he do it? That's what a question I would like to ask. What's it all about? You see, when I take it even further, and I think of the church, There's going to be masses of redeemed, renewed, resurrected human beings. Masses of them. And this planet is going to be renewed. God never did it before. This is brand new. This is absolutely novel. And it's going to change everything. It's going to change. God already has a body. My only answer as to why he's done it is because he loved us. Paul speaks of the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Don't you think this is what it is? Don't you think this is a truth worth exploring? Talk about it among yourselves. When you go home, discuss it over the dinner table if you want to. Think about it. Go back to these scriptures again. Rejoice in them. When you sing those hymns, and some of the hymns will identify that for you. With this I'm going to finish. Okay, time I finished. I'm going to say this. The Westminster Confession statement of the 17th century said this. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I have a phrase sometimes. I say to people, off you go, enjoy your life. Enjoy it. You know when you go for a meal and they bring the dinner and what do they say? The waitress will say, hope you enjoy your meal. Or if you're going to go for a ride, I hope you enjoy the ride. Enjoy God. Enjoy him. He's there to be enjoyed.